grandfather on my mother's side was a song and dance man, but none of that ability came down to me. Oh, am I not switched on?
Oh, sorry, bro.
Let me see.
Can you give me?
Thank
you, brother. Hang on. I appreciate it.
One second. Let me. That's not switched on, I believe.
Okay. Hello? Testing?
Yeah.
Thank you.
Oops.
Yeah.
Very good.
Thank you. It's nice we have IT professionals at the university level to help me this morning, and I need all the help I can get, believe me. It is good to be with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to turn, first of all, in the Word of God to John chapter 6, please. Good to see many friends from other places. Some, like me, hail from up north originally. And as you know, up north this weekend in many places at least is supposed to get some snow. My home church has already canceled their meetings and migrated onto Zoom, and a flake hasn't fallen yet. But you might pray for the many saints up there. It's hard on some of them, especially the elderly, dealing with this kind of weather. So we can be in prayer for them, even as we enjoy the sun and enjoy good fellowship, we trust, today. We want to read in the Gospel according to John, chapter 6. John, chapter 6, and verse 26. John 6 and 26. John 6, 26. Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread to eat, from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Now we'll read on as we go, but that gives us the flavor, if you'll pardon the expression, for what we're talking about this morning. And it's before lunch, so we're going to talk about hunger, but not physical hunger. Physical hunger, of course, was entailed in the account that we've just read, and we'll see how that played in. But really, it is hunger for the Word of God, which we want to speak to. Naomi, I need you to come up here and adjust this thing on my ear, please. Sorry. I have continual war with microphones, so excuse me a minute as we get this adjusted, because if this is flopping around, it's going to be horribly distracting to me, if to no one else. And don't poke me in the eye, please.
If you prefer, brother, you can use that.
Yeah, I'm just going to ditch this, if you don't mind. Sorry about that. Okay. So that's going to...
You just keep it pointed right at your face. And
yep, thank you. All right, good. Well, the nice thing about Frostproof Bible Chapel's layout is that I'm not going to fall off the stage here, being on the same level. But when we think about hunger, it's really a tremendous metaphor, as the Word of God uses it, for the deepest desires of the human heart. And I'm not putting something extraneous on the text of Scripture when I say that. Throughout the Bible, we see this kind of idea, and no more so than when we come to this account of our Lord's ministry to the Jews of his day. And we know people today are hungry. We know people are desiring many things. They're looking for satisfaction. They're looking for contentment. They're looking for fulfillment. It goes by many different names in society, but we hear and see this sort of thing on a daily basis. And really, as we live in these last days, as we live in times when the world is very clearly under the condemnation of God, this world is not as it should be. It is a fallen world, afflicted by sin. The Savior came into the world, of course, not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, as John chapter 3 says. And when the Lord came to this world, in a sense, of course, it brought that condemnation into greater focus. Because if when the Son of God visits your planet, the best thing you can think to do with Him is to deny Him, spit on Him, beat Him, nail Him to a cross, and say, away with Him, we don't want this man, not this man, but Barabbas. And prefer, instead of the perfect Lord Jesus Christ, who went about doing good to all the people, and who always did the will of His Father, if that's what we think to do to the Lord Jesus, then the world really and truly is messed up, isn't it? It's a perverse generation. And we are told in Philippians 2, quoting Deuteronomy, to save ourselves from this wicked and perverse generation. We are living in times when man's thinking is increasingly manifesting the twistedness of darkness. How man doesn't even see the basic truths of reality. Not only do they deny the Creator, that's been something that's been going on for millennia, but to deny really the basic truths of humanity, to deny what we are as human beings. No longer are we prisoners of our biology, you know, what we were born into. Now we can alter it. If we're not daring enough to do it surgically or chemically, we can alter ourselves grammatically. We can change pronouns and expressions and concepts and ideas, right? But it's not just that. We think of that one aspect of man trying to change what he is. But the whole transhumanist movement that wants to take technology and augment man. It's the old science fiction idea, like the $6 million man back from the 1970s, you know. I don't know what he would be today, adjusted for inflation, but it would be astronomical, I'm sure. But the idea of the $6 million man was, here was this guy who was an astronaut, and he was busted up in a crash, and they would augment him by grafting on different mechanical parts to him. So he was stronger than he was before. He was faster than he was before. He could hear better. He could see through walls and different things and jump over high fences and do all kinds of impressive things, all in a 70s style tracksuit. And so, you know, that was the science fiction. But there are very serious minded people in our world today, the world over, that are trying to do that, either with computers, either with biochemically re-engineering the human genome, all kinds of things that they want to take us to what they think is the next level of progress of evolution. Which, of course, would give us interesting notions of what it may be when the man of sin comes on the scene and when the false prophet gives life to the image, as Revelation says. What must that be? I mean, I wonder, what is left to make people, you know, astonished? When we see on a weekly basis, I don't, but people do, on a weekly basis on TikTok, you know, all manner of incredible things. And now we have the onset of AI and deepfakes. I mean, what's it going to take to get the attention of the world and make them say, who is like the beast? I don't know what it will be, but no doubt it will be. That theologian P.T. Barnum famously said that there is a sucker born every minute, right? And we know that man loves deceit, loves lies, because they don't want the truth. As 2 Thessalonians 2 says, they receive not the love of the truth. And so they believe the lie. Yes, God will send them the great delusion, 2 Thessalonians 2 says, but it will be confirming them in what they already want. As we know from other scripture, evil men and seducers shall deceive and be deceived. They shall continue in that. And so we're living in a time of lies and in a time where people hunger, but they're trying to fill that hunger with all manner of things that won't satisfy. Now, by contrast, you'll know the majority here probably already being believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wouldn't take it for granted that every single person here is necessarily, but probably the vast majority are on a Saturday such as this. You could be doing many other things than listening to me. And so I take it you have an interest and a hunger for the Word of God yourself. And that's very encouraging. And we are people who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That's what Psalm 34 invites us to do, right? We have believed the Word of God, in other words, and we have found that the Lord Jesus does indeed satisfy. Amen. That when you know the Lord Jesus, this is not just a box that you tick on a form and say, well, I'm, you know, Pennsylvanian, and I'm Pennsylvania German, and I'm Scots-Irish, and I wish I were Indian because I love the food. And, you know, you go down the list and you tick off the different things about yourself, and oh yes, I'm a Christian. No, a Christian is a person that doesn't just know about Christ or believe that Christ existed. A Christian is one who knows Christ. Because as the Lord says in the Gospel of John 17, verse 3, this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So to be a Christian, you must know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord says, he and the Father will come and make their abode in us. And we know that has happened by the Holy Spirit whom he gives unto us. If any man does not have the Spirit of God, he is none of his, Romans 8, 9 tells us. So we have this relationship with the Lord, which is a living, ongoing relationship. Now we live in a world, of course, of many broken relationships, where friendships can come and go, and sadly even marriages come and go in many cases. People do not look at that always as a permanent relationship, a permanent covenant made before God. But you know, the Lord Jesus is one that we cannot legitimately say is ever worthy of us deserting him, of ever worthy of us breaking that relationship. If we could, and if we know the Lord Jesus, we can't. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. Amen. We are in an everlasting covenant with the Lord. And so we have this relationship which satisfies, this relationship which brings contentment. And of course, verses like 1 Timothy chapter 6 remind us that godliness with contentment is great gain. We'll see what the alternative was here. Now, of course, John 6, as you know, in its context, follows one of the sign miracles that the Lord Jesus did. The other Gospels tend to call them miracles, emphasizing that they were supernatural works of power, and they were. But John prefers the term sign. Now, I was sitting, I'm well placed where I'm staying across the road here to observe the main road. And I saw a vehicle coming down the road a little while ago before I came over to this building. And I saw this person stop, dead stop in the middle of the road. And I knew there was no stop sign or stoplight. And I thought to myself, this person is coming to the conference and they've missed the entrance. Now I smiled to myself, not because I'm superior, but because I've done that many times, okay? In many different places. I think I've even done it here before, okay? In years past. So I feel you on that one. The person, of course, reversed and then they turned into the neighborhood. So they realized I've missed something and I've gone back. And I wondered, did they see the sign that this was Frostproof Bible Chapel? And they realized, oh, we've just missed it. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? That by the time you see the sign, you're on top of the thing or well nigh past it, and so you miss it. Now, the thing about the miracles that the Lord Jesus performed in John is they were signs. They were meant to point to who the Lord Jesus is. As John famously says in chapter 20, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So John tells us why these signs are written. It is to establish the deity, messiahship, and saviorhood of our Lord Jesus Christ so that people will believe in him, so that they'll come into that living relationship. And one of those sign miracles here was the feeding of the 5,000, where the Lord was teaching a multitude of people, and all four Gospels tell us about it. It's one of the few miracles that our Lord performed that all four Gospels record. But he did this miracle with 5,000 men, Matthew tells us, plus women and children, with just 5 loaves and 2 little fish. Now, I'm not sure, not being an organizer myself, how many pizzas we're going to require for the multitude here today. But I have faith, you know, I believe and have confidence in the ability of the local saints here, particularly the dear sisters, that they know what they're doing. So I'm feeling okay about that. So don't you worry, lunch is coming. But nonetheless, when you looked at that multitude, if you were one of the 12, you'd say what they said, no doubt, as I would say, send them away, Lord, you know, so they can buy some food. And the Lord said in another gospel, you give them to eat. He wanted to accentuate that they didn't have the capacity to feed this multitude. And they, of course, said, you know, if we had a year's wages and pulled all that money, that wouldn't even be enough for everybody to have a little bit. Not everyone's getting a crouton on that amount of money, right? And they said, we have here 5 loaves and 2 fish, which was a little boy's lunch, apparently. A little boy had that here and gave it to them for usage. And they said, but what are they among so many? And the Lord said, give them to me. And he looked up to heaven and he gave thanks and he blessed it. And he began to break it. And of course, after having made the multitude sit down in an orderly fashion, God is a God of order, they distributed to all these people. And from the historian's point of view, they would be able to get a reasonable count of how many people were there, number one, and also of how many baskets were taken up thereafter, 12 in this case, of leftovers, speaking of the provision of the Lord, that the Lord is able to provide not just enough, but more than enough. That's how our God is, you know? He is not miserly, nor is he restricted in his resources. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. How much in material things, how much more in spiritual things. That is the riches of the God of creation, the true and living God who reveals himself to us in this Gospel of John. Now, that was a great miracle, and people were impressed. So impressed, in fact, that John chapter 6 tells us here, in verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. Now, the people want to come and make the Lord Jesus king. Why is that? Well, if I may quote an American political strategist of the 1990s, James Carville, it's the economy, stupid. That's what he said. That's a direct quote. I'm not calling you stupid. That's what Mr. Carville said. And, you know, he explained, how was it that Bill Clinton, whom nobody heard of really in 1990 outside of Arkansas, how was he, a year after President George H.W. Bush had the highest popularity rating since George Washington, how was it that he, on the heels of the victory of the first Gulf War, being so popular, would lose the election in 1992. The reason, humanly, they put Clinton up as the candidate is he was a dark horse. People figured the Democrats don't have a chance in 92, so we'll put up someone no one's ever heard of, and, you know, that'll be that. We'll look toward the next election in 96. But, of course, it didn't work out that way. And I remind you that it is the Lord who raises up kings and the Lord who puts down kings. So as much as people strategize and think and plot and vote and do this and that, at the end of the day, the Lord is letting regimes rise and letting them fall and forcibly doing that on some occasions. But in all things we know, he's working out his plans in the world.
Amen.
So do I lose much sleep over Putin or Trump or Carney or anybody else in the world? No. The Lord is in control. I'm more interested in losing sleep about how am I doing in my walk with the Lord? How am I doing in feeding on Christ? That's really what I need to be excited about as a believer. Am I abiding in him, depending on the Lord, as my Lord tells me to in John 15, for example? But be that as it may, these folks, they understood that. You know, that if the economy's doing well, that's the sort of government you want. And if somebody can give a free lunch to 5,000 men plus women and children on demand. I mean, what a tremendous king this guy would be. Think of what he could do with the federal budget deficit, you know? It would be just amazing. So they wanted to come and make the Lord Jesus king. But the Lord Jesus, you see, he has much bigger things about his kingdom than mere dollars and cents, although those things I realize affect us, but much bigger things than the small things that human beings worry about. He is concerned with righteousness and peace and love and true glory. And that's what his kingdom is about. And so they would come and want to make him a king. The Lord was not going to take the kingdom on those terms. It was not going to be a kingdom given to him by men. It wasn't going to be the human beings say, oh, I think that Jesus of Nazareth would be the ideal ruler. We will make him our king. No. The Lord Jesus would receive the crown from one person and one person only, God his Father. And he made it very clear in the temptation when Satan was giving him the testing that he did in the wilderness, that he wasn't going to take the kingdoms of this world, even in their glory, without suffering. He was going to suffer and then enter into his glory. And he wasn't going to take it from Satan. He was going to take it from God. It is when God gives him that crown, when he makes him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that our Lord shall reign. And indeed, God says in Psalm 2 that I have set my king on my holy hill. We heard about that in a documentary last night that some of us were watching about Jerusalem over here in the fellowship hall. And Psalm 2 tells us that the Lord Jesus is going to put every enemy under his feet, and that ultimately evil will be eradicated from this universe. What a day that will be. So rather than receive the kingdom there and then, the Lord passed on. Of course, he went over the sea, and there's a story about him walking on the sea there and getting into the boat with the disciples. And then they come and they find the Lord Jesus, and they say to him in verse 25, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, that sounds good, doesn't it? These people are interested in the Lord Jesus. And so some of us would get very excited and say, oh, we got some live ones here, you know? These folks are interested in the Lord Jesus. Okay, here's what you got to do. This is the sinner's prayer. You know, say these words and you can follow me. I mean, the Lord could have said at that moment, yes, yes, you're looking for me. Yes, come follow me. Be my disciples. But the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord does something, dare I say, a little bit awkward. Now, some of our brothers and sisters here today will have the benefit that a person like me, raised in Pennsylvania, do not have. And that is that you have the benefit of Eastern culture and understanding some of the nuances about being respectful toward other people and about not embarrassing other people, not bringing shame on other people. Anthropologists, I think, call this shame and blame cultures. That's actually technical terms that are used in the literature. And some of you are very cognizant of those sort of issues. You may not get up in the morning and think I'm produced by a shame and blame culture, but you are very aware there's certain ways I'm going to speak to people older than I am. There's certain ways I'm going to speak to my spouse, my children, or the children are going to speak to the parents and so forth. We who were raised in the wilds, the barbaric lands of Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, we have to be taught diligently from our youth some basic things that you imbibe with your mother's milk. You know, the first verse I learned was Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And you know how I learned it? Every last time I disobeyed, Mom made me quote that verse. She'd say, what's Ephesians 6:1? And, you know. Children, obey your parents of the Lord, for this is right. I wasn't too pleased, but I'm thankful to God for parents who taught me such things. But imagine, the Lord Jesus doesn't come at them and say, now, we're going to address what's going on with you in an oblique way, you know, coming at it from the side. The Lord Jesus does something that is frontal assault and blunt. He says to them there in verse 26, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. The Lord is saying, look, you don't get it. You saw the miracle, all right, but you didn't perceive the sign. Now, it would be as if you saw me out here driving up and down the road in my sleek black Toyota Sienna, affectionately known as the Swagger Wagon. And if you saw me driving up and down the road, and you were standing on the grass out here, and you said, Keith, what are you doing? And I put down my window. I say, well, I'm looking for Frostproof Bible Chapel. Well, it's right there, Keith. Don't you see the sign? Well, I saw that sign all right, but I wasn't sure if to take it seriously or not. You know, and you might say, well, Keith, you saw the sign, but you didn't really perceive what it meant, did you? And that's what the Lord was saying to these folks. Yes, if you ask them, was the Lord Jesus doing something supernatural? Of course he was. They ate of the loaves and were filled. So they experienced it firsthand. But did they understand what the Lord Jesus was trying to say to them? No. They understood it only at the level of free food. I'm in. You know, count me in. I mean, I remember being a university student and just about anybody offering us a meal, we'd go there. Didn't matter who they were or what. Oh, good to meet you. You know, free food. Yeah, I'm in. You know, that was the kind of thing. And many people are like that. Something free? Sure, I'll go along. This is tremendous. And they thought, you see, that their most serious needs were material things. Now, our most serious needs as human beings are not material things. Our Lord Jesus famously said in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What things? What are you talking about, Lord? If you read the context, of course, it's what you will eat, what you will put on, where you will live. Are those important things? Yeah, most of us think of those things as basic, right? That if I have food and clothing and shelter, those are the big ones. I need to get that straightened out. I don't want to be homeless. I don't want to be living in some encampment somewhere. Story hit the news yesterday that I saw that a former NFL football player had played for the Eagles and for the Raiders for a few years in the 90s, was found murdered in a homeless camp in Los Angeles. And they said, sadly, unfortunately, this man was homeless. I mean, imagine that. Once upon a time, a man who was playing professional football with massive money being waved around. I don't know what his contract was or what his agent got or anything like that. But obviously, he hadn't benefited from that experience. And obviously, he hadn't managed his money well. And he ended up dying, murdered in a homeless encampment. And we say, oh, we don't want to have that happen to us. We've got to work and we've got to save and we've got to invest. And of course, the Bible would tell us that all those things are very important. But the thing that's of most importance, the thing that is fundamentally important, is to have that spiritual hunger fed, to have that spiritual life. Because as our Lord said, life is not in the abundance of one's possessions. So even as they come to the Lord Jesus, he says, you didn't get it. You don't see the sign yet. You come because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes. Now notice that phrase. What happens to the food when you don't eat it if you leave it out for a while? Well, that pizza is going to come in and it's going to look lovely, you know, and I'm sure we'll be all looking at it and ooing and aahing and saying that's wonderful. And although in your heart you may be wanting a Papa Dom, you know, or something, but you say, well, this is good. This is what the Lord has provided, that I'm going to have a piece of pizza and this is tremendous. But if you leave that pizza out and don't refrigerate it, and you come back in 5 days, would you like to eat that pizza? Now, I'm not a biologist, but I would call that a science experiment in 5 days, right? Because food, material stuff, will perish. And not just food. It's just one very glaring example that we live in a world where the material things around us, the things that we can touch and feel and taste and handle, those things wear out even as we use them. They perish, to use the Lord's word. And so that's not the most important thing. That's not what you want to be laboring for, he says, but you want to labor for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Now, you notice that contrast in language. You can be laboring for these material things that at the end of the day are going to wear out and go away. You can't keep them, right? Ecclesiastes famously has that idea that we brought nothing into the world and we can carry nothing out. 1 Timothy 6 as well tells us that idea. You know, we come into the world naked and that's pretty much how we go out from a material point of view. But when we think about how they labored for things that wore out and perished and went away, he says, no, what you really want to exert yourself for is to get something that someone will give you. That there is an effort to be made. Now, this is a very important point. Because we know salvation is by grace. We know it is God's work. That it is the work of God which saves, right? Salvation is of the Lord, as the prophet Jonah would tell us in Jonah chapter 2. We know that it is based on the righteous judge of the universe being satisfied in respect to his justice. And the only way that could happen, the only way, to borrow Romans 3 language, that God could be just and the justifier of the one that believes in Jesus, is for him to spare not his own son, as Romans 8 says, but deliver him up for us all. The only way that it could happen is if the Lord Jesus came and became the propitiation for our sins. The sacrifice that lets God judge sin and yet also lets him come out in mercy and grace and save the sinner. And the Lord Jesus, the particular word for propitiation used in Romans 3, is the word that occurs only one other place in the New Testament, in Hebrews 9, where it's talking about the mercy seat. And the word picture, the mercy seat being the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, of course, in the tabernacle and later the temple. And that was the place on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when the high priest would go in with the blood of another, the blood of a victim, and he would sprinkle that blood in front of and on the mercy seat. And that mercy seat, representing as it did the throne of God, for instance, in 1 Samuel 4, speaks about the Lord of hosts who is enthroned between the cherubim. So when you think about God's glory there in the tabernacle and later in the temple, it was right over that mercy seat. It was like it was his throne. And that throne is a holy and righteous throne. If you took off the lid and looked inside that box, there's the Ten Commandments. There's the evidence that God is a righteous God, that God hates sin, and God loves righteousness. There's the rod that budded of Aaron that shows that God has made a way that man can enter his presence through the intercessor whom God has provided, who is even our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. And there in that Ark of the Covenant, you'd also have the golden pot of manna. That would, of course, speak about the way that God fed his people all during the wilderness. And that imagery is going behind this story, of course, in John chapter 6. Now, the Lord Jesus is saying to them, you've got to labor so that the Son of Man will give this to you. Not labor in the sense you've got to do enough good works and then God will give you salvation. No. Quite the contrary. But you've got to attract the seriousness of purpose, the diligence of mind, let's say, the zeal, dare I say, to be saved, that you would put forth toward getting your food. I mean, if I said, you know, at 12 o'clock, we're going to have pizza next door here, and we're going to have lunch, and you say, oh, that's great. I mean, I can just see and smell that pizza now. I can just picture pizza. You know, I can picture it with pepperoni, or I can picture it with sausage, or I can picture it with Supreme, or whatever you like on your pizza. And there you are describing the pizza, and then you're thinking about the type of crust it might be, and you're describing the sorts of crust, and you're picturing that pizza in your mind. Now, let me ask you, will that satisfy your hunger? It won't satisfy mine. It'll make me hungrier, in fact. I'll be like, when will that short fellow quit blathering on so that we can go next door and have lunch? You know, that's what will be in my mind. I'll be wondering about that. But my hunger won't be satisfied until I go to the source of the food, until I go to the one who says, come and eat of me. Now look at what the Lord Jesus says. The Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. It's the Son of Man who gives this true bread that we're going to see, this bread from heaven, as it's going to be described, the bread of God that will provide the satisfaction. Too many people think today well, I can be interested in this and that. I can go after this idea and that idea. And, you know, sooner or later I'll hit upon the right thing. No, we need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ with that seriousness of purpose that says, I'm going to go for Him and Him only. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if that is so, I'm refusing every other means of satisfaction. I'm coming to the one who can give me that bread of life. I'm coming to the one who really offers me salvation. But they still didn't get it. Verse 28, they said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, isn't that interesting? Every other belief system in the world, save New Testament Christianity, will tell you what to do to get to God. But it is the gospel which tells you, you don't have to do, you must believe. It's been done. That when the Lord Jesus said on the cross, it is finished, there's nothing we can add to that work. And that even as believers, once we have the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're thinking contentment comes from Christ plus other things, then we've gotten our vision a bit occluded. We're looking at the wrong stuff. It's Christ and Him alone who satisfies and gives that contentment. They said, what's the work that we must do? And the Lord responds, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. It's faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 tells us. When we talk about hungering for the Word of God in the last days, this is what we need. We need it for salvation in the first place. And as believers, we need to hunger for more and more of the Lord and His Word, because that's only what will satisfy us in this world. That's only what will prepare us for the life to come. Eternal life is that relationship with the Lord Jesus, which we have as we interact with Him in His Word, as we pray to Him and read what He said to us, and the Lord develops that relationship even in the lives we live, the experiences we have at school or at work or in our neighborhood. The Lord brings this Word to bear on us, and we walk with Him and say, yes, Lord, teach me further. Now they said, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now isn't this ironic? A moment ago, they said, you know, we know the sign you did. You did that great feeding there with the loaves and the fish. Could you do that again? And now they're saying, oh, you say we must believe you, eh? Well, why don't you do a sign to bolster our faith? Now, the first thing that doesn't lead to contentment is materialism. And we've seen that, that it's not the material stuff that is going to satisfy the heart of man. But I would contend the second thing that's not going to satisfy the heart of man is what I'll call mysticism. Now, we have lots of that in our world today, even in Christendom, that people are increasingly wanting experiences, experiences of the spiritual. This is why the charismatic movement is so popular. You know, unfortunately, it's based on misunderstanding of certain scriptures taken out of context. Not to say there aren't many lovely charismatic believers, genuinely born-again people. There are. Many of them are friends of mine. But I believe when it comes to the sign gifts, they are misinterpreting scripture. Now, be that as it may, we see this tendency in man that he says, I want to see something dramatic. I want to see something miraculous. Do a miracle. And of course, you can go the world over. I've been to Africa and Asia and other places, South America. And it's very popular to have preachers that can be wonder-working people. They talk about the man of God, you know, the man of God. As if any believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit isn't a man or woman of God. No, there are these men or women in some cases that are up here. Now that is contra-scriptural. That is against scripture. That the way the Lord refers to believers is calling us saints. Imagine that. Some religions in Christendom even elevate saints, right? Saints are the super spiritual. They are the Christians that when they take off their shirts at night, they have an S on their chest, I guess, right? They are the super saints. You don't read in the Bible about St. Paul and St. Peter and St. Andrew and the like. You read about the Lord writing to Corinth, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1-2, to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus who are at Corinth. It's the normal way to speak about believers. Because the word saint means a holy one, or one who is set apart. Set apart from what? Well, set apart from the world, which is passing away. Set apart from the world, which is condemned already. Set apart in Christ, and not condemned, but justified. Declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a saint is. A person who God views positionally as one of his children and part of the body of Christ and going to be with him forever. And that position doesn't alter or waver. That sanctification is with us the moment we trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be ours forever. Now, does God work in our lives to produce greater practical holiness, what we call progressive sanctification? Yes, much scripture about that. And we'll think about that in the next message, which will be shortly. I'm going to take a break in a moment here, let you have 5 or 10 minutes to go to the bathroom or stretch. And then what time we have left before noon we'll use. And then we'll have lunch. And then after lunch I'll do one more session after that to give you a little roadmap of where we're going. But when we think about saints, there's an equality there. Are there different gifts? Yes. 1 Corinthians 12 says that there are different gifts. But all are members of the body of Christ. Is there one head? Yes, and it's not a human being. Not a conventional human being, let me say. It is a human being in the sense that God was manifested in the flesh. That the Lord Jesus became a real human man and has taken that humanity back to heaven. There's a man in the glory, as the old preachers used to say, and he will ever be a glorified man. But he's also ever what he always was from eternity, the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. Not any cleric, any theologian, any gifted person in church history or contemporary in the world. No, mysticism, they say. Do some miracles. Do some signs. And here's what the Lord Jesus says about that sign. They said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, isn't that impressive? They quote the Bible. They're being spiritual, right? No. You can quote the Bible in an unspiritual way. You can quote the Bible and misapply it. The devil, I remind you, quoted the Bible in his testings of the Lord Jesus. And these people quote the Bible, and it's true as far as it goes, that God gave that manna from heaven. But they say Moses did it. And the Lord said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." You know, the Lord Jesus came into this world and did different signs to show who he was. But the greatest thing the Lord did to manifest his true identity is he died on the cross for our sins. And he rose again 3 days later, as he said he would. And just as he predicted, he ascended on high, leading captivity captive, after showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, Acts chapter 1 tells us, for 40 days. But, you know, when you think about it, many people today say, well, if God's real, why doesn't he do a miracle? The Lord Jesus says, because just like these folks here, you can see a miracle and misperceive what it's about. You can see a miracle and say, well, okay, show me another miracle. At the end of the day, miracles won't satisfy. It is the Word of God. That's where faith lies. We believe God's Word. And since God's Word stands, it is unalterable. Man has not been able to topple it, though they still try. After these thousands of years, they're still trying to undermine Holy Scripture and say it's not the Word of God, and still trying to disprove it. Our faith stands in the Word of God. And as we feed on the Word of God, our hunger is satisfied. So I'm going to have a brief word of prayer. I'm going to give you 5 to 10 minutes, let's say 10, and you can come back in 10 minutes at 20 till, and I'll do a brief session before lunch, and then we'll also have a session after lunch. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the living Word, our Lord Jesus, who is revealed to us in the written Word. And we pray that we would feed on him. We know that he satisfies. We know, Father, material things don't, and we know mystical things can be erroneous and false and certainly are used by the devil to delude people. We pray that our faith and hope would stand in Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now for our fellowship, that we would enjoy being with one another. We ask in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.